All right, friends, let's turn to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, as we turn there, we'll get there in a few slides, but at least we can open to start. Remember, this is a little bit of an overlap. This study tonight is a little bit of the residual from the gospel study that we did before the break. And a launching point for what we're going to do, which is gospel theology over the next few weeks. And what I'm hoping to do is just make some of these terms that you hear. We talked a lot, for example, about justification in Galatians and trying to put these things on the bottom shelf for us, right? Make them accessible, and maybe we're going to hit some terms over the next few weeks that you've wondered about or unsure about. One of them, I should say, by the way, and we'll get into it heavy duty in Galatians over the next 2 weeks, is the law. I know many of you have questions about the law. Is the law relevant to the Christian today? How is it relevant? What about the Mosaic law, the law of Christ? We're going to spend a night. Obviously, we'll hit it in Galatians, and we'll talk about that. But I know some of you have questions about the law, so bring that to the Wednesday night. We're going to give a good treatment of the law. And I think it's just so important today to understand the law in the Christian life. But for tonight, we begin our gospel theology again, picking up a little bit from where we were before and now springing off into these theological terms, and theological terms that not only maybe you're not familiar with, but I start with this one tonight, one that really has taken a beating. Maybe you remember 20 years ago, this term was at the heart of one of the biggest controversies the church ever faced in terms of salvation, lordship salvation or non-lordship salvation. Many of you are familiar with that. I know many of you have been reading about that recently. Praise the Lord. It's not as big a deal these days, and that's died down, but it's really caused a stir. And one of them in the heartbeat for us tonight is to understand not what we've heard people say about repentance, not what we think repentance is, not what's been articulated to us by whomever, but this is what we do at Westmount. What does the Bible say about repentance? And we're just going to look at verses tonight. We're going to look and let them speak for themselves. What does the Word of God say that repentance is? So that's where we're going tonight. But again, by way of recap, remember, this is the last bit in terms of our response to the gospel. The gospel, speaking of the Bible, as laid out in the Bible, is simply, remember, and I pray just that simple four-point structure is helpful as you think about the gospel. God, man, Jesus Christ, and then the response, repentance and belief. So again, that's where we left off. Remember, we covered most of that before the break, even covered a little bit of belief, what it means to believe. But we need to now tidy up, if you will, and give a good treatment of repentance. So high view of God, right view of man, our only salvation, Jesus Christ, and then the only response, right? The only response warranted, which is repentance and belief. So by way of, again, setting the table for repentance, we looked at this slide last time, but let's just revisit it so that we're familiar with how important this term is. Repentance is, when you think of the gospel, it's the gospel call of the New Testament. For many of you, regardless of what maybe experiences or thoughts about repentance you bring, one thing is for sure, if you've read your Bible, you know this word. You know this word. You hear it all the time. Out of the mouth of John the Baptist, and you have that chapter open, we're going to look at it in a moment, Matthew 3:2. Out of the mouth of Jesus. Remember our study in Mark. These were his first words in the Gospel of Mark. Repent and believe. What about out of the mouth of Peter? You know, just twice. We could pick more, but twice in the book of Acts. Repent, turn back. And what about the Apostle Paul? Later in the book of Acts, repent, turn to God. So by way of those calls in the New Testament, you're getting some clues right away. And think about that. Right away, turn back, turn to God as to what repentance might be. What repentance might be. But let's take a closer look. You know, I always like to give you some lexical information first. That's not everything, but it's helpful. I find it helpful when I'm studying God's word to know what does this word mean. Well, there's two words There's the Hebrew word shuv, which is to repent. You'll see that rendered repent in the Old Testament. Now, what's important to know, they're not different, but they have different nuances in each language in each testament. So I just want to highlight that as you read your word. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word has a very distinct sense of to turn back, and even more, to return to the Lord. So there's a sense of returning in shuv, in that word. Return to the Lord. And I mean, you think of the prophets of the Old Testament. This makes perfect sense, does it not? Turn back to me, Yahweh says. You are my chosen people. You're going after other gods. Repent and turn back to me. That is, in one sense, your overarching sense of repentance in the Old Testament. Turn back, return to the Lord. As we turn to the New Testament, we have repentance, which is metanoia in the Greek. So we have a different sense to it, and it's this, a change of heart and mind. Really want to zero in on a change of heart, because this is very, very important. This gets to the more internal sense, right, that we're getting at with repentance. A change of heart. There is something going on internally. Not that that wasn't there in the Old Testament, and that's for another time. But you're really getting this nuance, and we're going to see it tonight. A change of heart, a change of mind. Something from the inside out has changed with repentance. So you, again, can put those two together. The frequency of repentance, over 70 times in God's Word, and it's mostly in the New Testament, with a particular emphasis in Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. Revelation might be surprising to you, but when you look at the book of Revelation, we'll look at one reference tonight. This is the call just before the end, right at the end, right? This is the call, and we're going to see it graphically as the mountains come down on people. The call is to repent. This is your last chance. There is no other chance. Repent. And of course, you're familiar with the gospel call and into Acts, right? Where the gospel is spreading. And this is the call from the apostles. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Before kings, before peasants, the whole thing. Repent and believe. Now, you want to grab this sense of repentance. We've talked about the lexical, what the words mean, how often we see it. Let's talk about its proximity in the Bible. Where do you find it? Now, you find it, obviously, in evangelism mostly. So, as I just said, that's where you see it, repent and believe. But one area you do see it, it's directly up against death. And here's what I'm saying. A refusal to repent is equated in the Bible with death and rebellion. Does that make sense? A refusal to repent is equated with death and rebellion. What are we talking about? Ezekiel 18, 30, 32. Listen to this. This chapter is laden with this language, by the way. And then you get it again in Ezekiel 33. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Look at this. Turn and live. So what's the implication? If you don't repent, you will die. Turn and live. Turn and live. Hold on to that. What about Jesus? I mean, one of the most stirring encounters when it comes to trying to get a handle on tragedy. Remember, they come, the Tower of Siloam falls on 18. Pilate mixes the blood. This is in Luke 13. People are like, what is going on? What did they do to deserve that fate? And remember, Jesus responds with this, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Remember, Jesus, infamous for this, pulls it from the temporal to the eternal. Your eyes are just fixed on these temporal things. The tower falling is a tragedy, but it's not the main thing. It's not where you'll spend this life, it's where you're going to spend eternity. And he says it twice, by the way, those two verses are repeated. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what's the implication? If you don't repent, you will die. And remember, perish has this sense of eternally you will die. Right? So this is Jesus now. Ezekiel, Luke, one more, talked about Revelation. Revelation 16, this is when the bowls are being poured out. Remember, we looked at that in the spring. I know there's all kinds of imagery from Revelation we walked through. But one of them, remember this one, the bowls, right? Before you get to that seventh bowl and the end. You have bowls of God's wrath being poured out. They did not repent and give him glory. They did not repent of their deeds. We talked about this a little bit, right? In the pursuit of holiness. The opposite of the pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of evil. They will not let go of their evil deeds. Up to the point, we talked about this on the weekend, didn't we? That piece of stubbornness you just want to hang on to. You know you're wrong. You know you're wrong, but you won't let go. There's a sense where that's exponentially bigger, right, in the book of Revelation, and laden with evil. They will not let go and they will not repent. And what does the Bible say? They will die. They will die. So what we're getting at here is repentance, again, what it means, how many times we see it, and the proximity in Scripture is to death. And there is a sense where this is the response, and let me tell you, along with belief, the only response mankind is told to give to God and to the coming King, Jesus Christ. That's it. Repent and believe. And yet people refuse to do that. All right, last one. We have a sense with repentance, and this is where we're going later tonight, that it is just a salvation thing. Now listen, it is the key, in a sense, of our response to the gospel. But repentance, as you're going to see in Scripture, is never just a salvation issue. In fact, I'd submit to you, and I want us to get comfortable with this, repentance is the pattern of the Christian. You are called, Christian, to live a life of repentance. We're sinners, are we not? We're still fallen flesh. We still sin. Righteous, declared righteous because we're saved. Amen. But we will sin, and we're called to repent of our sin daily. Right? That's why we go to the Lord in prayer and confess our sins and all those things. But I want us to get comfortable with this. It's not just a salvation issue. It's a sanctification pattern. Mark 1:15, right, talks about the salvation, repent and believe. Revelation 2:5, you remember the church at Ephesus? What are they called to do? The Ephesians, saved. I mean, the Ephesian church, like we even talked about on Sunday, but they fell from their first love, and they're called to what? Repent. You've fallen from your first love. Repent and come back to me. So you see that this is now saved believers that are called to repent downstream. And beloved, it's true for us as well. So here's the question. This is where we're going. What does repentance look like? Again, this is where we really want to orbit, because this is where all the errancy can come. What does it look like? And here it is. What does it look like in Scripture? What does repentance look like? So you have Matthew 3 open. Matthew 3 is really your beginning of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 and 2 give you the birth narratives and genealogy, etc. But when we get into Matthew 3, we get into John the Baptist and what happens at that point. So we're going to pick it up, and obviously you're very familiar with that verse. We're going to look at it in context, though, because people will take that expression and talk about repentance in so many different ways. So let's look at it. Let's pick it up in verse 1. I'm just going to read the first two verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now listen to what John the Baptist says. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So friends, we just want to track verse by verse with what this is saying. John the Baptist is not saying anything out of sync with what Jesus says, right? This is the cry, the New Testament cry with the coming King. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course, like we saw in Mark 2, there's that quotation from Isaiah about the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Let's go down to verse 6. And they were baptized by him. People are coming to him. They give you the description of John. Look at that in verse 4 and 5, right? You got the wild man, John the Baptist, garment of camel's hair, leather belt around his waist, all of that. Verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. That's your picture. Everyone is coming to John the Baptist. And what's he saying to them? Repent. Look at verse 6. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now this is where we need to kind of just understand what's starting to happen in the New Testament kind of era, right? In the first century. This would have been a novel thing. People are coming. They're getting baptized and they're confessing their sins. Right? This is very new and very novel. Keep reading. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, so picture this. He's baptizing. You got this long line wanting to get baptized by John the Baptist. And guess who starts to saunter up to that line? Look at it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And look at this, coming to his baptism. So what's the implication? They want to go under too. They want this ritual as well, which would be a ritual to them. And listen to what he says. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, there's a sense here, and we need to really catch this. He's connecting this to repentance, right? Who all of a sudden warned you about fleeing from the wrath of God? And by the way, this would be a stinging indictment against the Pharisees. They felt if anyone knew about the wrath of God and Yahweh, they would. John the Baptist just lays into them and says, well, in a sense, you can feel, right, that stinging rebuke. Who told you all of a sudden to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, this is what you do. You repent and you demonstrate that repentance by baptism. Who told you all of a sudden to come up? Keep reading. And then this. Now, I hope we put these together. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, let's put this together. What were the Pharisees and Sadducees known for? Hypocrisy, right? They're just absolute hypocrisy. They weren't changing, right? Who were the whitewashed tombs? They were. Everything externally, right? There was no sense of a change with them. So start putting this together. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you're not. You're coming, standing up for a ritual, and it means absolutely nothing to you. It doesn't mean a thing to you. Verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, now here it is, when you get to the heart of this Pharisee thought, we get a little bit of it downstream with Galatians when we talk about works of the law. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we're fine. We'll do this ritual, but we have Abraham as our father. We have Abraham. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And then listen to this imagery. We're going to pick it up in a moment. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Those of you that have green thumbs and know about trees, you understand what it means to have good fruit, right? You see those trees that have bad fruit. But that's a visual thing, is it not? You know a tree is healthy by its fruit. It's a very visual thing. Now, we can debate till the cows come home about, you shouldn't be looking at that tree, don't look at my tree. But that's just the reality. Any arborist will tell you, that's the reality of healthy tree. We had a guy once come to cut down a limb on our tree, and he looked right away at the tree. He said, well, you got a diseased tree. Because he can see it. Does that make sense? And this is what John the Baptist is saying here. You presume, right, that you're sons of Abraham, that you're going to be just fine. Bear fruits in keeping that repentance. You want to stand in line and confess your sins and say that you're changed, and we're going to see this unfurled in a moment. What are you doing? Bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. That's what John the Baptist is saying. Yeah.
Quick question.
Yep.
What, if they think they're fine because they have Abraham as their father, why were they coming to John the Baptist to be baptized? Yeah. They just hedging their bets, or you think they really believe?
That's a great, great question. Yeah, and I would say they are hedging their bets, and you see this later on in the Gospels, right? Coming up to Jesus with their questions, right? We'll be fine here. You got the Sadducees asking their questions. And even more, Jeremy, I would say this. There is a sense where whose favor did they want? Remember the Gospel of Mark? Whose favor did they want? Yeah, people. They want the people's favor. Think about this. You still see this today. This is, this sounds terrible about John the Baptist's ministry. If that's the big new thing, everyone's lining up to John the Baptist, right? They have no clue. But listen, the people love it. Remember, right, when they tried to trap Jesus, what did they say? What did the text tell us in Mark over again? They wanted to grab him, but they were afraid of who? The people. So I would say, Jeremy, there is a hedging of the bets, and even more, they're afraid of the people. And if this is what the people are doing, how can the Pharisees not be part of what the people are doing? Does that make sense? Yeah, this is what they're doing. They're lining up because that's what you do.
They want to be outdone by the...
Oh, could you imagine?
Yeah.
Yeah. Did you get baptized?
They just wanted to do another external thing.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
It's just another thing to do.
And Jerry, that's good because that is at the heart of what it is, a thing.
Yeah.
And this is what John the Baptist is saying. You line up. You got to go under the water. What for what? And he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then listen to what he says. Look at this as we continue in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. In other words, that's it. And baptisms are still that to this day, right? We do baptisms here. a confession of sin, right? And repentance, a great testimony. That's a baptism of repentance. But he who is coming, and we know who that is, after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Listen to his baptism. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His baptism, right? The king that's coming, right? Literally with the program, with salvation, his baptism is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then listen to this, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. For the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What's that winnowing fork? You remember when they did, in the old days, they had all the wheat that they've taken in, and it's that huge fork. It's like a mega fork, right? And they throw up the wheat, right? And the wheat and the chaff separate. That's what that is. But think about this, loved ones, with repentance. What is John the Baptist saying? He has a winnowing fork in his hand. And he will expose those that are his and those that are not. That's what John the Baptist is saying. Oh, we got a team question here. Team question.
Had they really already repented, mm-hmm. it would have been apparent in their behavior.
Amen.
But obviously being sort of in the public eye the way they were, John was basically saying, nobody's fallen for this, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Nobody thinks that you've really repented.
Yep.
So this is just a ritual.
Mm-hmm. Jim, so good. Who are the two Pharisees you see in the Gospels that at least show you something?
Nicodemus
and Joseph of Arimathea, right? Then both of them show up, by the way, to take the body of Jesus. And when I say show you something, what does Nicodemus bring in John 3? What's that? Humility through questions. He's not, the Pharisees are bringing attacks and pointed fingers. There is no, on your point, Jim, there is no change there. This is just what they do. Nicodemus, what does he say? We know you've come from God. But explain to me this born again. You know, in all of these things, he comes in humility with question.
Quietly rather than getting in the line with him.
Yeah, yeah. So think about this image now, the winnowing fork. John Baptist is saying, and this is now we come back to repentance, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Because if I could paraphrase John the Baptist, we're not seeing anything. There's no change. You're just lining up because this is what you do. And this is what the people are doing. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So let's hold on to that. Let's turn to Matthew 7.
I have
7.
A quick question yep. before you go on.
Mm-hmm.
This baptism of repentance mm-hmm. wasn't unto salvation. That's because Christ hasn't died yet.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a repentance, a turning from sin mm-hmm. because the kingdom of God is at hand, or turn from your sin and turn back to God,
mm-hmm.
which is like either one or both?
Yeah, I mean, in terms of the specific call and the details of the call to the first century Jew, yeah.
What are they saying through the Gospels before yep. before the crucifixion?
Mm-hmm.
How would it, what are they saying to the people mm-hmm. to have them come,
mm-hmm.
to have them believe?
Mm-hmm.
What are they believing?
Yeah, by implication, I would say, Jerry, the ministry of John the Baptist, not that we get a lot of it in the Gospels, is a ministry of repentance. And this would have been different to say a public confession of your sin, right? To recognize, and I would say to you, a recognition of Messiah's coming. He's the forerunner. Someone who is coming that will take away your sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. So there's a sense, Jerry, where we can't know all the different details of what he was saying, but one thing is clear. He was preaching, let me put it this way, a spiritual message to the people, a confession of sin, that you need to turn from that sin, that your only salvation is in the coming King, in the Messiah. So there is that sense. Again, beyond that, we'd really be speculating on all that he said to the people. But it definitely was. And here's the other thing. We're going to talk about Abraham on Sunday. People ask how Old Testament saints were saved.
Yeah.
The same way New Testament saints were. It never changes. It's exactly the same. So, Jerry, on your point, and this is a good question, you'll see Abraham had faith. He had faith. And there's a sense when there's no doubt in a passage like this, especially when John the Baptist is coming at the hypocrites, right, the externals, there are people genuinely coming to John the Baptist to be baptized that believe in the Messiah, the promised Messiah, in faith. So Old Testament, New Testament salvation, there's only one way of salvation for all time. You're either looking ahead to Messiah or you're looking back at his finished work. But it's always salvation by faith alone. That help? Yeah, Jeremy then. yeah.
No, go ahead. Okay. I kind of look at it like this. Like this is technically still in the Old Testament period, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it just sounds to me like the way the Old Testament prophets would have mm-hmm. said, you know, turn again, repent, you know, come let us reason together. You know,
yep.
It's a lot of the same imagery. Even the fire and the chaff being burned and quenching the fire, it just sounds very
mm-hmm. It absolutely is, with the one difference, this is the forerunner now mm-hmm. saying, and you have to imagine, think about what he's teaching his disciples. Messiah's coming. He's here. There he is. So absolutely right. An Old Testament call with New Testament imminency. I mean, here he is. And you can imagine, you know, so I'm okay, I need to be baptized, confess my sin, accept Messiah. Yep. Yeah.
That was actually what I was going to point to.
That's a cop out. Yeah, that's, well, wait a minute. Okay.
Yeah, they hadn't had a prophet in years, right?
Yeah.
All
yeah.
of a sudden they were watching and waiting, and so I think that's probably why they would also, to his first question, or his first, mm-hmm. his first question, they'd be there because they would be wanting to see what this prophet's.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And remember, it's fame is spreading and all of those things through the area. So good, guys. Good, good. All right. Anything else? Well, let's go to Matthew 7. You're in Matthew 3. Turn to Matthew 7. Now, let's piggyback or hang on to this idea of fruit, right? Because not only is it in the Word and John the Baptist said it, but it seems to be a cue when we think of repentance. There is a sense we're saying to ourselves, I'm asking the question, what does repentance look like? What does repentance look like? In Matthew 7, Jesus, of course, gives us so much rich teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe I'll ask one of you to read it. Matthew 7, from 15 all the way to 20. Just read this piece. Jesus picks up this motif about fruit. Someone read those. Matthew 7, 15 to 20.
If you beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits.
That last verse that Elisa read, by the way, is almost word for word to Matthew 3, verse 10. That's almost identical to what John the Baptist told the Pharisees. So, and what we're getting at here, there is a sense where you will know them by their fruit. And even more spiritually urgent than that, there is a sense, Pharisees or those that are in rebellion, right? It's just not enough to just say, oh, I'm going to do the show because everyone's doing it, or to turn a blind eye. There is a sense very clearly from John the Baptist and here from Jesus. Every tree that does not bear good fruit has a consequence. Again, we're hanging on to that now in terms of what repentance looks like. But here's the key in that visual. You can see repentance. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Like the healthy fruit, you can see it. You can see it. And I mean, this in one sense, this is where our past 50 years have really hampered this. And it almost pains me that you have to state the obvious. But it's true. We're in a day and age where we have to state the obvious. You will see repentance. You will see it if it's genuine. So what does repentance look like? Let's do a little mini tour now through the New Testament. Go to Acts 2. So we have this motif of visual. You'll know them by their fruits. First thing I would submit to you, repentance looks like new devotion. Someone read Acts 2:38. We're familiar with what's going on in Acts 2, the birth of the church, right? You talk about turning points, John the Baptist being one. This is Pentecost. Someone read Acts 2:38.
Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
So Peter says, there it is again, repent, repent, repent and be baptized. So these would be Jews, right? He's speaking to repent and be baptized. This would be this sense where the Jew is waiting for their Messiah, right? That Christ has already come, obviously. So he's preaching to them, teaching to them about Jesus Christ. And he says, now respond to the king. The king, now think about this when Acts 2 is, the king has done the work. Respond to the king, repent and be baptized. Time is short. So, and what did we learn? That was Acts 2:38, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Is this just a really neat data statistic of Acts 2? Is it just something on a survey that says, well, they were living their lives, and now they repent, right? And again, think about the tree. You may not really know. How do you know? Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I don't need to tell you guys what happened. This movement called Christianity turned the first century upside down. Why? Because they had a new devotion. They had a new devotion. What about the temple sacrifices? What about all these different things? What about Judaism? What about all this? This is the heart of the Galatian thing, right? Wait a minute. Are you abandoning the law and all these things? They have a new devotion. So here's your first close peg with repentance. What does it look like? Authentic, genuine repentance looks like new devotion. You know, it's one good thing to ask ourselves, what are we devoted to if we're saved, sanctified? And it's a great one when we just think about what the Bible has to say about repentance. We will have a new devotion in our life. You see that? That makes sense? Okay, that's one. Two, go to Acts 8. Not only a new devotion, but a new initiation and desire. Initiation is one of those things too, right? Where this comes up and starts to make us feel uncomfortable, right? People would say, well, I'm not a go-getter. That's not what I do. But the problem is when you look in Scripture, the Christian life transformed from the inside out does something to you. And we're not talking about initiation where you're calling out great crowds. But look at the initiation of this gentleman in Acts 8. We're familiar with the context here. You have an Ethiopian, right, on his way to Jerusalem, right, and he's in his chariot or what have you, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and of course there's Philip, and he says, how can I understand these things? Someone read Acts 8:36 after Philip explains to him, gets in the carriage and explains to him the things of the Lord, and then this in Acts 8:36.
And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?
I absolutely love this text because you have this Ethiopian eunuch who initiates. This is not like I'm afraid. He's in a court, a high court. Do you see this? He has a new initiation and a new desire. In other words, I'm on the road. You know, we're in a cart. He's just been explained about Yahweh and God and all the things of Christ, presumably. He doesn't say, well, you know, let me ponder these things and I'm going to wrestle with this. And yeah, I really love what you told me and maybe downstream. No. What does repentance look like? There's a new initiation and a new desire. Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? I got to do the thing. And that tells you because there's regeneration in his heart. The Holy Spirit, you can't let this like a caged lion. You just simply open your mouth and you say, what prevents me from being baptized? I want to scream it from the rooftops. That's genuine repentance. Do you see that? New devotion. New and what's that?
A desire to obey,
Sandy. Yeah. He's like, yeah. And recognizing this is the first step. I always tell people, right, that you're going after baptism, your desire to baptize, that's going to set the tone for your Christian life. We're laissez-faire about baptism. How, we're going to be, in terms of obedience, we're going to be laissez-faire about obedience. Yep.
Church and all of a sudden, oh, I want to be baptized, but it's not really a real thing. They might not even be saved, but they just get into all the flow of, I want to be baptized. It's something exciting, you know, and not understanding what it truly means.
Really appreciate Elisa's question. Did you hear it? There are people, so let's take this on its head. There's some people I've personally experienced this, right? And here, personally experienced this. They want nothing else but to be baptized. Nothing else. Well, I mean, don't you got? No, I need to baptize right now. I need it. And you might say, if, and this is where we're responsible Christians, if you just took this one in isolation, you'd be like, well, wow, that's a flaming indicator of repentance. Let me just go back one. What's their devotion? That's one. New initiation, new desire. new external identity. Track with that, Elisa. So my point is it a matter of just someone wanting really hard to be baptized? This is where we put the whole picture together in Scripture. And I would say to you, on behalf of the elders, we have learned, you get yourself in a lot of trouble if you just simply go on, I just really want to be baptized. Listen, we're not here to hold anyone back. But could we be doing a disservice to someone if that's the only indicator, but these other ones in Scripture are missing?
Yeah.
Could we be doing a disservice? Mm-hmm. Think about this next one. Go to Acts 11. What about the external identity? Acts 11, 18 to 26. We're parachuting into the birth. So this is this outpouring of the early church. We've talked about Antioch in our Galatian study. That's where the home base of the Apostle Paul. Well, remember, Peter's reporting to the church, right? Just before that. Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, right? He's reporting what God is doing. Then to the Gentiles also God, this is what he says. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted, look at it, repentance that leads to life. This is what's going on. There is a movement afoot. This is Peter's report. Something is happening. Repentance has been granted that leads to life. Now we have this as we move to Antioch. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, those would be the Greek speakers, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And then the hand of the Lord was with them. See that? Something is genuinely happening with this group. Hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed, and look at the language, turned to the Lord. You're getting repentance here, right? They're believing and turning. So what's next? The report. Now, picture this. There's a report. A report happens when what? Something is happening. Something that is noteworthy. Now, I want to be careful with that word, but something where it's like, that was that, this is this, I don't see the connect. What happened? What happened? The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people, look at that, were added to the Lord. A great movement has happened. They've turned to the Lord, right? And we see this here that Barnabas reports that it's authentic. He's seeing the work of God. Then look at this, verse 25. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. This kind of connects now with what we've looked at in Galatians. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And look at the time here. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Now here's where we're building to. How big was this movement? How externally visible was it? And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Is that not identification? This is so radical. It's so not what it was before. They need a label for it. That's how radical it is. It's not like Elisa just added a little bit of something different, right? Or we had a nice conversation about Jesus, right? And that's the whole thing. Well, I really think Elisa's different because we had a conversation about Jesus. No, it's so radical. There's a new identity. They're called Christians. Does that make sense? The external identity. Yep, Bill.
It's also going on here that because it's the first time they realize that this is going to the Gentiles, that it was probably seen as a subset of Jewish belief. So how do you take two ethnic groups and refer to what are you going to call them?
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
So what are they?
Yeah, love it. What is this thing? Yeah, what are they? Christians. And here's the thing, we know the name, right? Christ, right? Christians. That's how identifiable this mixed group is. Whatever label you want to give them, they're of Christ. They're the Christ folks. I mean, beloved, listen, let's feel the weight of that. Can we feel the weight of that midweek? Are you known as someone of Christ? Are we known of people of Christ? I mean, this is your examination. I pray it said, look, imperfectly, I'm number one here, imperfectly, that people look at my life and say, wow, he's of Christ. He's of Christ. Your coworker, your neighbor, are you of Christ? This is because, and listen, this is not to tick a box and to earn anything. We're going to see that in a moment. This is just genuinely for our own examination. Forget fruit inspectors. We're not into that. For our own inspection, it says, yes, there is something authentic and real going on here. God has invaded and broken my heart, and I am a new man. And people see it, and they call me a Christian.
Yeah, this is externally they're being...
Yeah, we haven't even got to the internal yet, yeah.
They haven't taken this name on to identify themselves.
Mm-hmm.
It's being imposed on them.
Yep.
Others are saying Christians.
Yep, absolutely.
We can call ourselves all we want.
Yeah, yeah.
That needs to square with the external evidence.
Yeah. And I mean, the simple application of what Jim is saying is that is missing today. In fact, we were talking about that, boys. One of us was talking about that you don't even know he's a Christian. You know, that a lot of churches you wouldn't even know. They can move out of the building and, right, they mix in society and you have no clue. You would, if I can say this respectfully, couldn't we even give them the label Christian, right? So this is why it's so important. And we're just dealing with external. What about this one? What about a self-identity? It's one thing for people to see it. Go to Luke. Luke 15. You know this one. You know him very well. One of the most famous accounts in the Gospels. Now, we don't have time tonight to read this whole account. We all are very familiar, right? The parable of the prodigal son. Just to give you the quick paraphrase, right? You have the two sons. The younger son asks for the inheritance because he's like, I'm done with this. I'm going off. And he goes off, right? And again, a big, big paraphrase there. Goes off into the big city, blows the money. Bankrupt and poor, and he's feeding pigs. That's kind of what he's left to do. And God, through the grace of God, his eyes are opened and he comes to his senses, presumably in that pig pen. And let's pick it up in Luke 15:19. He says this, well, let's go to 17. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. So he's coming to himself saying, I'm eating pig slop, and my servants, where I was just maybe months or years ago, right? They're eating better than I am. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, and listen to this, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That language is so important. We're going to come back to this later. This is what he says. He doesn't just say this. I did a bad thing, Dad. Man, I messed up. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but listen to what he says. I have sinned against heaven and before you. Wow. And then this. Listen carefully, verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. What's his self-identity? This is where I get myself into trouble. Worthless, right? This is what he's saying, friends. This is me. I'm saying to you. Basically what he's saying, I'm nothing. I'm worthy. I am worthy of nothing. His eyes are opened to his true reality. Look, I'm not making a comment on the image of God and all that. I'm talking about spiritually before God. What have his actions just led him to? I'm nothing. Do you see the self-identity? Right? I think about those that were like, yeah, yeah. And you heard me say it 1,000 times. It's a big pet peeve. I can add a little bit of Jesus. Yeah, I'm doing all right. I'm self-made, and why not? I can add little Jesus into the mix, and no sense of their wretchedness. No sense of their need. Remember, we talked a lot about the bad news? In Scripture, when you look at repentance, what do you see in the prodigal? He's like, I know finally who I am. We think about our loved ones. That's what we want, don't they? I just beg, can you just not see who you really are before God? Your deep need. Does that make sense? External identity, people see. Yeah, Dave.
It's an obvious observation, but it just comes back to, I think of him coming back. He realizes what he's done, comes back to the Father. And then you look at Judas as the opposite of what it does. Repentance doesn't look like. He got to that point as well where he had turned so far from God.
Mm.
But then when he, instead of coming back,
no doubt. Dave, you're way ahead of us. We're going to look at Judas. We need to look at Judas because there is a word, and you're going to see it in there, a change of mind with Judas. And people say, oh, did he repent? So we're going to come back to you. That's very good. He felt real bad. Yeah.
Repenting is the difference if you don't have action attached to it.
Very good, Dave. We're going to come to that. Yeah, Zlatko.
I just saw something. I don't think I've seen before, often definitions of repentance I've known for years. But it says that the prodigal son came to his senses.
Yeah.
And I remembered reading that not too long ago that yep. that's what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy.
Yep.
That perhaps they will come to their senses mm-hmm. and escape the wrath and escape the snare of the devil. So I'd never seen repentance as coming to your senses.
Oh, yeah.
That's really what it is.
Yeah.
When God opens your mind and God enlightens you, and finally you see the light, mm-hmm. you say, I need to change, I need to repent, mm-hmm. I need to confess, I need to follow my needs.
Zlotko, that's good. Think about Revelation 16. You want to talk about the ultimate senselessness? The mountains are coming down. The whole universe is coming undone. Repent! No. You know, that's your picture. Come to your senses, man. Like, do you not see what's going on around you? We were talking just before, like, where our society is going. Some of you know this. Math is oppressive. 2 + 2 is no longer 4. Yeah. This is insane. We have lost our sensibility. What are we talking about now? One of the things, I'm terrible at math, but when I hear them going at it, one of the things I love, it's binary and objective. 2 + 2 = 4. Praise God that it is 4 and it will never be anything else. But do you see, this is where Zlotko, on your point, there's a sense where spiritually we have just lost our sensibility, right? As a society, I'm not talking about us individually, and Zlotko, you're right. And this is the cry from Paul and the apostles as you get right into think about Jude and Revelation. They have no sense, and there's this hardening there. We talked about this on Saturday, man, remember, the Pharaoh analogy. You get into 2 Thessalonians 2, this is the scary part. You say enough, you're senseless enough, you turn from God, and what? He gives them a strong delusion. He hands you over. And says, well, this is what you want, this is what you're going to get. So we need to preach the gospel, and pray that God, what only God, can open the heart and mind of those lost. Good. Anything else? So you look at the last one. External, internal. I hope you see those two. And here's another one. What does repentance look like? Go to Luke 19. You know this gentleman very well as well. Vertically challenged one. Luke 19, 1-10. Someone want to read this account? It's only 10 verses, but let's read this account and feel the concern here. This is Jesus entering Jericho, by the way.
He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
Zacchaeus, right? We know him as a tax collector, probably of prominence, defrauding many people. So his sinfulness, unlike the prodigal, right, who just squandered his inheritance, and who knows what other debauchery he's involved with, Zacchaeus, his sin is defrauding people. And look at his response when salvation comes to his house today. First thing he says, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if, I love this, if I have, because I might have missed something. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Beloved, what does repentance look like? And this is where we might get to this point downstream where someone says, all right, I did wrong, and I'm really sorry about it. You get a little bit of Judas in here, right? Maybe just throwing back the silver. You see this with kids. I did it, right? You see it with grandkids, right? Okay, and you get, you're trying to train them up. Okay, yes, I did it. Okay, well, now pay your brother back. Right? Well, you can't force those. You can't force that. But what do you see? And isn't this the beautiful picture of repentance? I'll do whatever it takes because, my God, I have sinned against you. That's repentance. You're wondering, but you see it, and don't take my word for it. That's Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus says, I will do fourfold. Are you kidding me? Some of us might say, I mean, once was enough, Zacchaeus. Just give them back their money. No, Zacchaeus says, listen, I have got, you know, what are the, what's the court term for this? Punitive damages or whatever it's called. You know, all of these incidentals. Zacchaeus is way above that. He's like, I'll restore it fourfold because God has changed my heart and I recognize that this is now my concern. My concern now is for what I have done. I mean, laden in this, we don't have time tonight to get to this. It's understanding, like, I can't atone, right? A proper view of repentance is anything that I'm doing in restitution, hear me, beloved, is not, I'm not atoning. Only Christ can do that. Christ bore that on the tree, right? We can't do that. Praise God, he did that for us. When we talk about restitution and now your concern, there is a make it right where this is the Christian thing to do. This is the repentant thing to do. Yeah. And here it is. This is the picture that God has done something. Does that make sense? So what does repentance look like? New devotion, new initiation and desire, new external identity, new self-identity, new concern. And I pray this is helpful. Again, we're not talking outwardly, but just in our own hearts. We're going to end with sanctification tonight where this is revolutionary for me. What does repentance look like in my walk, daily walk? Is it just a thing? Is this just what you do? You feel really bad about what you've done? Or is it genuine? And we're going to talk about that more. When we think about what we've looked at, I hope you see it's like two mutually exclusive camps. The prodigal didn't say, well, I hope I can keep this pig job, or I hope I can still debauch myself, right? And still, no. Zacchaeus didn't say, I just can't wait to get back to tax collecting. I'll give you back what you have. No. Repentance says, and what's your picture? You let it go. You're not dabbling. You don't have a toe in the water here. And what did Jesus say? Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. It feels like I've been picking on the rich young man, haven't I, this year? But let's pick on him again. He could not serve two masters, right? He just could not let his sack of stuff go. And he brought what? His portfolio was gleaming, wasn't it? And he was so proud before Jesus. What have I done? I've done the law. And Jesus, like just a master surgeon, goes right to his heart. Sell all you have. He couldn't let it go. He couldn't repent of himself. He was so about himself. No one, beloved, and this is where repentance becomes crucial. They were called Christians. They were devoted to something else. Why? Because they sat on the fence? Because they were all in. All in. No one can serve two masters. Maybe it's penetrating for us tonight. It's just so true. When we wrestle with our idols, and it's a wrestling. Have you been there? It's hard, isn't it? Because that idol has your heart. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. What an image. They're just cranking them out, right? Food, vacation, leisure. Just can't get enough. That's what we want. And our heart can't let go of those idols. But we can't serve two masters. We can't. And this is so crucial to repentance because if it's true in those smaller things, how much more true is it in salvation? You can't be half saved. I mean, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Yeah.
So if you come across something that, you know, all of us do, I guess, you sin, maybe it's the same sin, and you're struggling with that. How do you know if you've truly repented?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So sometimes I think about it, oh, I already said I repented.
This is great, Alicia. We're the same thing, like Daniel's question. We're going to get to a little diagnostic. We're going to get to 2 Corinthians 7 this verse is just explosive. I love it. I'm so excited because, I mean, it helped me, and I pray it helps you. The Bible will hold your hand and show you, Elisa, exactly what that is. How do we, because I have that question. How do I know I've repented, and what do I do now? 2 Corinthians 7:11. We'll get to there. We'll tell us. So hang on to that, Elisa. I feel like I'm always teasing with these two things. But let's get to Dave's preview first. Oh, Zlatko, yep.
Yeah. The answer was.
Yeah.
So the Lord has blessed us, and he's given us all our worldly possessions and treasures. And if we picture ourselves like those kids of ours that have nothing, mm-hmm. and before we spend any money, if we went to the Lord and say, Lord, can I borrow $2,000 to go to Florida? I wonder how often we would maybe not even ask that question.
No doubt. No doubt. If I can go that one further, Zlatko, a little, and I hope this is helpful with idols. I've heard it said, and it is absolutely true in my life. Can you lay it down? My family will tell you there's a particular thing that I enjoyed years ago. I don't enjoy it anymore. But I'd always say things like this. I'd say something like this. This is what I would say. I'd come home from work. This is when I worked back then, my former life.
You work now.
Yeah, that's right. Oh, it's not. It's good work, good sweat now. So I would say, oh, I've worked hard, holiday. You're not going to begrudge me this one thing, right? You know what is at the heart here? It had a grip on my heart. I just had to have it. And here it is, kind of what you're saying, Zlatko, even more. I'd say, I could not lay it down. Can you take your Isaac and put it on the altar and slaughter it? If you can do that and never live with it again, then you've beat that idol. I mean, but listen to me. This is not hyperbole here. Can you never live with it again? Right? Whatever it may be. That's how you know. And I mean, genuinely, look, you got to wrestle that to the ground, right? That's how you know. And if you know deep in your soul, it's like, I got to rationalize. I got to find another way to do it. You're in trouble. Well, I've been there. I mean, guys, you got the short end of the stick with the pastor here because I'm telling you, I've been there. I've totally done it. I've rationalized. I know what it's like. But that's how you know you're in trouble. It still has the tentacles on your heart. And you may say to someone, oh, yeah, I couldn't, and maybe downstream, but then you're just lusting for it, yearning for it. You're just like, I need to have that thing, whatever it may be. So there you go. There you go. Jay, all right. Yep.
If you can't give it up, it owns you. You don't own it.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great illustration. If you can't give it up, think about that. And that's where the analogy, right, if it's got you like this. Right? It owns you. It's got you.
Slavery, bondage, that John really was enslaved to his wealth.
Absolutely. So much more we can say about that. But guys, you get it. We don't want to belabor that. Let's look at these two, the preview Dave gave us. Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Judas and Peter are your two contrasts. Now, we're getting into more of the emotional, internal cues of repentance. And here's where we can get tripped up. Because as Dave reminded us, and we're going to see this, Judas had a very visceral reaction to betraying Jesus. Someone read those verses, Matthew 27. By the way, Jesus is already now in the hands of the authorities. He's delivered to Pilate. And this is where Judas, right, comes to the fore. After that, we've seen him betray Jesus, and all of a sudden you're going to see a different Judas. Someone read 3, 4, and 5.
Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed.
I mean, up until that last point, you might say, up until you know what Judas does with his own life, you might say, man, oh man, he really repented, right? You might even say, yeah, I came to his senses and all of these things. Here's the first thing. Look at this. Look in verse 3. Judas' betrayer. I don't know what your version says. Mine says that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind. Mm-hmm. What are you going to say?
I'm as he went and hanged himself, he's trying to atone for himself.
Sure. Yeah.
Instead of trusting in, I mean, obviously Christ has not on the cross yet, but the response of faith is to trust Christ to his blood to cover our sin.
Yeah.
Rather than trying to do it.
Now, to be fair, Bill, that's good. We don't know for sure. But I'm tending to think that, but here's the thing. Where did he turn to? He turned to himself. I said, well, I can do nothing else but take my own life. Yeah, so there's this sense where he's taken matters into his own hands. Very different to what we're going to see in a moment, right? Very different. But look at that word in verse 3. He changed his mind. That is not metanoia. That actually is a different word. And you know what it means? Same sense of changing, but it only deals with remorse. How many of us have been there? You remorse, right? The circumstances, right? You feel embarrassed. You got caught. You're just remorseful. Who wouldn't be? Even the pagans remorse, right? That's this word. Judas just felt remorse. Changed his mind for what he did. And notice what he does, as Bill, you said. Throws the 30 pieces back. You know, what a noble act. I don't want this blood money anymore. Maybe a very selfish thing. And then he takes his own life. In remorse. Let's just look at the chapter before, Matthew 26. Someone read 69 to 75. Let's look at another apostle. But a very different perspective. Someone read 69 to 75.
Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." And he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times," and he went out and wept bitterly.
Very different response, is it not, for Peter? Now, for both of these men, this is the last you see them in this gospel. And we're going to go a turn where they both pop up again. Yes, even Judas, who is dead. We're going to see them both pop up later on in a very different context. But before we do that, consider this verse. And again, we're going to turn there in a moment. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this. You're like, what is going on with these two men? For godly grief, think about that adjective. What kind of grief? Not just grief. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. You get that? As opposed to worldly grief, which produces death. Same word, right? Kind that sense of remorse. There is a remorse that leads to salvation, that leads to life. And there is a remorse, a grief that leads to death. And I pray this is helpful when we think through repentance, because we can be fooled with ourselves and thinking we've repented. But we just feel bad because our circumstances have changed. That's not repentance. Judas looked around. You have to wonder, wait a minute. I was part of the traveling 12, and what have I done? I just betrayed him. Can I hit rewind and just go back? He didn't feel bad at all. He hung himself. Yep.
The one is realizing that you've sinned against God and not just cast yourself in the air.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yep. Yep. Julie? She just said the one is realizing that you've sinned against God. Peter, you're talking about. One, the difference between the two, Sandy's saying, one recognizes a sin against God. And that'll become clear with the passage we're going to turn to in a moment. I want us to nestle in with this idea that there is a repentance, if we can call it that, or a grief that leads to death. And this is what we see often, and it's true in our own hearts. We just feel bad. We just feel bad because all of a sudden we messed up. And I call it the horizontal grief. Can life just go back to the way that it was? Because, man, I really did a bad thing without that vertical understanding of what just happened. Very, very different. Turn to Acts 1. Turn to Acts 1. We don't see these two men, at least by name, until this, when you get to Acts 1. Of course, Judas is gone, as you see, and you pick it up in verse 12. We're not going to read all of these. But in Acts 1, you have Christ ascending to the Father. And then in verse 12, they return to Jerusalem. And you have that list of the apostles, right? Flows right through 13, 14. Look at 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So this is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension. And then look at this. Who pops up in verse 15? In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. Aren't you embarrassed, Peter? Three times, once to a servant girl. Aren't you embarrassed? You have the audacity to stand up in the congregation again? Not only that, look again, verse 14 of chapter 2. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And by the way, before we look at the other one, Judas, you look at Acts 2. Do you know what Peter does? Do you remember our study in the Gospel of Mark? What did Jesus bring to Peter all the time? The Scripture says, the Scripture says. And what about Peter with those wax in his ears? I don't want to hear it. Never on my watch. He had no time for what the Scripture said. And you know what? Look at Acts 2. You probably have it indented all over the place in Acts 2. What does Peter do? Left, right, and center. You heard it said in Joel. You heard it said in the Psalms. Listen, Westmount, he's a new man. He stands up boldly in the congregation. He professes Christ. He goes to the book of Joel. He gives psalm after psalm. This is a new man. That is godly grief that produces salvation. Right? That's what it leads to. Verses, go back to Acts 1. Peter stands up, and what does he say? Look at verse 16 of Acts 1. Brothers, the Scripture, there he goes again. Right? I mean, Peter can't stop. He's just quoting Scripture left, right, and center. The Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning who? Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Very much in view here. And then listen to this. So he pops up again. What happened to Judas? For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. That's the sad indictment. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. And then, by the way, there he goes again in verse 20, quoting the Psalms. Judas pops up again, infamously, with his guts flowing out, producing death, salvation, death, life and death. You have your pictures here that culminate in Acts 1 and 2. When you see these men again, this is the outflow, and it starts with what? Remorse, grief, two very different paths. Does that make sense? Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. So let's look at that verse in context and with what comes next. And again, let me read it to you again so that we set our hearts right. Repentant or godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So to this point, we've really focused on salvation. I mean, right up, you could argue, for Peter and Judas. But now we're going to turn the corner. And this is where, in the time we have left, really press this point home for us as believers. What does repentance look like in our life? Elisa, you brought up a great question that we need to think through. What does this look like? How do I turn from my sin, and how do I know that I've genuinely turned from my sin? What about the besetting sins? What about the so-called, I love the Jerry Bridges term, the respectable sins? The sins that people around us have let us tolerate with? Oh, she's just fussy. He's just irritable. Right? What about those sins? What do we do with that? How do we deal with them? Repentance is not, is not just at salvation. Repentance for the Christian, the genuine Christian, is the pattern of sanctification. Someone read this verse. You can read it either on the screen or in your Bible. The very next verse. We just learned about the two types of grief. Somebody read verse 11 for us. Sorry.
Has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter.
So, Lisa, this speaks right to your question. How do you know? This verse is so helpful for me, and I pray helpful for you. How do you know? What does it look like? What does it look like in your walk today? What does repentance look like? The Apostle Paul just unpacks it for the church at Corinth here. And remember the context for this verse. Paul wrote several letters to Corinth, at least four that we know of. Two of them are lost. One of them was a severe letter. I mean, it's funny, you think, well, 1 Corinthians is pretty severe. He wrote a very severe letter. And in 2 Corinthians, he's responding to that severe letter, basically reprimanding them. Right? Corinthians were infamous for this. And he talks about the fact that he was almost anxious, waiting to see how they'd respond. He had to rebuke them with this letter. And that's where the godly grief comes in. And again, we don't have time to look at even the verses before verse 10. He says, I'm so thankful, even though I was regretting it for a bit, I'm thankful because my severe letter caused you to turn. And he gives the illustration. And you know, as you read 2 Corinthians, you get the sense, and we see this in 1 Corinthians, they just were not getting it. A lot of worldly sorrow. He says, finally, I wrote a severe letter to you. Listen, in love. Think about what he wrote to Galatia we looked at on Sunday. Tough love, right? But we need tough love. And he says, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that I sent it to you because you've repented. And that's the context for this. And Elise, again, speaking directly to your question, look there. See what earnestness, we're going to come back to that word earnestness, but note the order, friends. This is so important. This gets to the controversy in years past. This godly grief has produced in you. I can't say this enough tonight. What we're about to look at is not a checklist to be right with God. What you're about to see is first, God has broken your heart. You see it for what it is, and this is now what flows out. This is the evidence, right? This is how you know. What's the old expression? It walks like a duck, talks like a duck. This is where it's always a duck first. But this is then what you see, the feathers. You see its behaviors. But just because, right? Again, I mean, this is almost foolish, but I need to press the button. Us quacking like ducks doesn't make us ducks, and that's not what repentance is. This is, I have to push this point home. This is how you know that first and primarily repentance has happened. It's nothing earned. It's not that you're a meritorious thing. Does that make sense? Well, let's unpack it. Let's unpack it. Look at this verse. Earnestness. This is the first and most important diagnostic check. Are you now no longer indifferent to sin? Have you been there? You sin? Yeah, you know, I'm real sorry. I mean, right? Who won the Leaf game last night? I mean, you're no longer indifferent to sin. You're like, my goodness, okay. You sit up straight. You're looking them in the eye. You're praying. Earnestness says, okay, I sinned. And you sit up straight and you look to God. Does that make sense? Your first thing, see what this earnestness, Paul says, has produced in you. Eagerness to clear ones out. Just track in the verse, by the way. Read in the verse with me. I'm not pulling this out of the air. This is right in verse 11. Eagerness to clear oneself. This is not, Paul is not saying, well, I just, you know, want it all to go away. And those of you that have been genuinely repentant know what I'm talking about here. You have a stigma when you sin. As a Christian, like Peter. And all you want to do is shake that stigma. I am not the man I used to be. I'm not the man I used to be. That's what this is talking about. An eagerness to clear oneself. I don't want to be identified with that anymore. Can you imagine Peter? I don't want to be known as the guy that denied Christ three times. Let me tell you what the Old Testament scriptures say. This is an eagerness to clear oneself, not to earn anything. But here it is, because I can't help it. I get it, and I never saw it that way before. That make sense? Next, following the verse, beloved, this is big. This one's big. Indignation. Do you now see the sin the way God sees it? Are you disgusted at what you've done? That's how you know that. Love, this is one of your big indicators. Are you like, I can't believe God what I've done? Or are you trying still to rationalize it? And this is how you know. Words like, but, well, you don't know. Well, you don't know the whole story. Or like, I am disgusted at what I did. Don't look at me. I'm disgusted. That's repentance. That's what repentance looks like. It's an indignation. Good word, right? Righteous indignation. You see sin the way God sees it, and you hate it, and you want to flee from it. Fear. Oh, dear. Here we go. Fear. This is a good word. It's a biblical word. It's a healthy word, and we need it when we repent. Fear is a reverence and awe for God because, listen, He will chasten, Hebrews 12, and He will judge. The eyes of the Lord, Numbers 32, or 1 Chronicles, forget where it is right now. The eyes of the Lord roam the whole earth. They search the whole earth for those transgressing the Lord. There is a sense where you recognize you're never getting away with anything, right? This is it. And you recognize I have a holy, right fear of God. And here it is, beloved. Let me apply it more. We're not talking about shaking, you know, and having this wrong fear of God. This is recognizing, am I going to continue to make my life a mess? Because Proverbs 18 says the way of the transgressor is hard. Right? You get the picture the prodigal in the pit. I can continue to resist and rationalize my sin. It's like, well, pig slop, what is good pig slop? Or I can say finally, my God, if it's pig slop now, what it'll be tomorrow if I persist in this sin? That makes sense? Longing. Look what it says next. Longing, yearning. I love that word. To make things right. All you want to do. When you're genuinely repented, you have a yearning in your soul to just make it right. Right? Those of us that are married, you understand, or at least I pray we do what this means. There's a schism with you and your spouse. And when you genuinely have your eyes open to what you've done to your spouse, you just want nothing more than to make it right. You're not rationalizing anymore. You're just yearning to make it right. That's true repentance. Zeal. This is the pursuit. Think about that word. I love this word, a pursuit for righteousness. How many of you know Phineas in the Old Testament? Phineas? Who knows that story? You can recount Phineas for us. Numbers 25. Remember the Israelites, how many, one of the umpteenth times that they're yoking themselves to Baal of Peor, right? So God turns plagues on them. Midianites are there, and what do you think? The Israelites are big, finally we get it, right? Finally we get it. No, one of the Israelites has the audacity to bring a Midianite wife into the whole assembly, and almost as if to say, look at my Midianite wife. And what does Phineas do? He just walks up, he grabs a spear, zealous, and impales that man and his wife. And he is lauded for it. Even picked up in the New Testament. That's a zeal for righteousness. That is Phineas. May we have the heart of Phineas. Right? May we have the heart of Phineas in flowing out of our repentance. That righteous indignation, that pursuit of what's holy, right? I love that. A pursuit of righteousness. You pursue righteousness and you will mortify it and you will slay it at all costs, no matter what it is. That's what Paul is getting at here. That's your word picture. Punishment. Here's another indicator. Man, I feel like this verse just pouring it on. How many of you have been in that situation where you just don't want to accept the punishment? You did wrong, you sinned, maybe you see it, maybe you're past the rationalization, but now it's time for the consequences of what you've done.
I was waiting for that word.
Yes.
A long time.
Oh, yeah. And you feel it, and all of it, and you, what do you say? Well, I don't want it. I don't want it. We're going to see an illustration that we'll end with in the Old Testament of a man who just accepted it. His house was turned upside down, his life, fragments of his life became a mess, and he accepted it. Because God told him, these are the consequences. You are forgiven, God says to him, but your life will never be the same. And I know there's some of us here that live that. You are forgiven. Praise God, you're forgiven. But your life will never be the same. You will live with the consequences. You say, oh, that's harsh. But listen, it's a willful acceptance, right? There's degrees of our sinfulness that affect things. And do we accept it? Listen, God, by his grace, can make everything go away, and it's once upon a time all over again. But for many others, it's not that. But the repentant heart says, God, whatever it is, and again, we're going to see this man, we're going to see that on display in a moment, says, God, whatever you give me, I will accept because I've sinned against you. Make sense?
Yep.
Okay. And finally, innocent in the matter. Or to be pure and holy. And this is really the outflow of repentance. And I know what you guys are thinking right now. You're like, wow, here we go again. We had enough of the perfection talk and enough of all of that, you know, no one possibly can live to this standard. When you get to the outflow of repentance, if biblically it is a biblical repentance, here's the thing. Let's get back to the word, metanoia. You are a changed individual. And that means that the core of your being, listen, will you sin again? Sure, we recognize that. I'm not here to talk about that. But do you see what you just read in that verse? Your whole attitude towards sin has done a 180. I love this quote. I love the dead old guys. They really have a way of just putting it. William Arnott. I mean, this guy, this is J.C. Ryle's contemporary. I mean, this guy, listen to this. I can't say it any better than William Arnott. This is great. The difference between an unconverted and a converted man. So you get the two pictures. Unconverted man and converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none. Can we say that? This is the big misnomer in society. You know, you're a Christian, you're saying you're better than me and you never sin. No, that's not what we're saying. Not what we're saying. What's the difference then? But that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God. Does that make sense? So one says, you know whose side I'm on? Sin. Live it up. Live it up and then you die. Whack to dust. I'm on sin's side. That's what the unconverted says. Not on God's side, I'm on sin's side, and I will continue to sin, and I love it. And the other, so on the other side, takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. So the sense is, it's not necessarily gone away in an instant, till we go to glory. But whose side are you on? Don't rationalize sin. Don't ignore the sin. Don't make it respectable. Repentance says, whose side are you on? This is the hardest thing, isn't it? But really, this is how you know. People say to me often, right? How do you get changed? How do you grow in Christ? This is how you know. What engine is moving in you with repentance? Do you truly see sin for what it is? Whose side are you on? Do you want to hang on to that idol or that sin? Or do you genuinely now finally see that sin for what it is? And like Phineas, will you pick up your spear and impale it? That's it. Does that make sense? That's what it is. So we need now to look at this. I feel like we've been culminating this, and this is where we end in the minutes left. Let's go to 2 Samuel 11, 1. Forgive me. For those of you that have been around Westmount for a bit, you have absolutely heard me go through this account. So you're probably bearing with this probably for the fourth or fifth time. But here it is now, super applicable to what we're talking about tonight. But this is your picture. This is your picture. 2 Samuel 11, for the sake of time, we won't be going through all the aspects of this story, but this is, of course, King David. By the way, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, David is riding high. You read 2 Samuel 8, 9, and 10, listen to me, it is the pinnacle of the nation of Israel. Nothing is better. I mean, he just literally, it's almost King Midas, and he just points that way, and they drop. Ammonites, done, right? Everything is going not only David's way, but in a sense the nation of Israel's way. We pick it up in 2 Samuel 11, chapter 1. Just going to read you this one verse. And David, of course, I'd have to say this other thing. Remember, Solomon was a king of peace and David was a king of war. So that means, by characteristic, David would and should be doing what? Fighting. 2 Samuel 11, 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. So not only is he a king of war, David, what should you be doing at this time?
Fighting.
Get at it. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites, besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And the rest, of course, is history. David was not doing what he should be doing. Now, in a sense, we can talk about, is this sinfulness or wisdom? But here's the point. The events that follow and the verses that follow make clear. It's sin upon sin upon sin. But this is your first domino, right? This is your first domino. David's sin begins where? Right here. He is not where he should be. Man, so much we can say. And again, I know you guys have heard me talk about this story so much. Look at verse 13. Of course, chapter 12, sorry, because we're fast forwarding now. I know most of us know this account. David, of course, sees Bathsheba, sleeps with Bathsheba, tries to cover it up, brings Uriah off the battlefield. What a picture of this really noble man It's like, how in the world can I go to be with my wife when Israel's fighting and you want me to just, you know, wine and dine with you? What are you talking about, David? Great picture. Nathan, I hope we all have a Nathan in our lives, willing to just call him out. He tells that great little parable of the rich man that had all these sheep, but his neighbor had one sheep that he was tending to, right? Bringing it up, right? From being young. And he gets a company, the king has a company that comes to him, and he knows, oh, he could pick from his thousands of sheep, but he picks the neighbor sheep. And that's your picture of Bathsheba. But listen, that's instructive for us. That's what David needed. Slotko, you're talking about coming to your senses and eyes opened. That's what God used to have David come to his senses. He painted a picture. It's like that parable we see in the New Testament. Look at this verse 13 of chapter 12. David's response as we work down to it. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. So much we can say about that, but beloved, I pray you walk away tonight. If there's one thing you see at the heart of repentance, is recognizing you haven't made a mess of your circumstances. You're not just embarrassed. You're not just caught. You have sinned against a holy God. This is one, and Lisa gets to your point, but even a broader sense, true repentance is here. What have I done to you, God? Doesn't matter the mess that's around you. That'll always be there. Even if you think it's all polished up, you've sinned against God. 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, facing consequences, there's that word again. Verse 20, then David arose from the earth. By the way, before we get to that, God comes and says, you are forgiven. You see that in the verses that follow. You are forgiven, right? But you will face consequences. Again, paraphrasing some few verses in here. But then listen to this. So he faces the consequences. His son dies. His son dies. Verse 20, then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And then listen to this, difficult. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. There's a sense as we look at this biblical illustration, beloved, true repentance, who do you turn to? We can work through all the diagnostic grids at the end. At the end of the day, are you bitter? You're like, I paid the price, I paid the consequences, my reputation's this, my wife's upset. Do you turn to God or do you turn to yourself? Look at the word. And I mean, this isn't even just turning to God. What does it say? David what? David turned to God. David worshipped. Can you turn on that hymn and belt it out at the top of your lungs? That's repentance. That's repentance that says, I am forgiven. And I know that the road ahead is going to be rough. I got to build back trust or whatever. Maybe I know it's going to be hard, but I am forgiven. And I turn to God because of his grace. I mean, that's at the heart of the David account is really God saying, David, you are forgiven. Hear that tonight. Repentance can rejoice and worship because you are forgiven. Your life might be a mess for a bit. You're forgiven. And soon the things of this world will fade away. You turn your eyes to him. Continue on. David's future response, I just love this. I can't tell you these things. I just need to show you in Scripture. How do we know that David's repentant? Because Israel's going to go to war again, and David is just going to sit on that rooftop again, right? You know individuals like that, right? They've been there. That's not repentance, right? It's just good. Okay, are we going to get back on the hamster wheel again, and you're going to do the thing? Look at 12:20. Just a few verses after this. Now, Rabbah is captured. Look at this. David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. Is David on the rooftop? No. Let me ask you something. Think back to that tree. How do you know it's a healthy tree? Because it has fruit. The fruit. What do you see in David's life?
Fruit. No.
Yeah, you do. Oh, no, that's good.
Yeah, you do.
But do you? This is what repentance looks like. This is bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. David says, I will not saunter on a rooftop. I'm going to war. Once, maybe he'll lose his senses. Turn to 18, chapter 18. And I mean, time passes. I love this. Absalom has risen up. By the way, on that word again, Claudia, one of the consequences of his sin is his whole household turns against him. Absalom raises up and hunts him down. I mean, Saul was one thing. Absalom, my own flesh and blood, is coming after me. Look at 18:2, under those circumstances. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the commander of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, listen to this, feel it. I myself will also go out with you. That's a changed man, isn't it? I have no rooftop rendezvous. I need to be at war on the battlefield. And then look at this. Look at the next verse. Verse 3, but the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 to us. What does repentance look like? They got to bat down that changed man with a stick. You see that? There is no kind of coming up short or maybe. Did he look different? Was that kind of, you got to bat him down with a stick. He's just like, I want to be out there. And his men have to say, David, enough. Enough. He's like, no, this is my concern now, to make it right. 21:15, last one. 21:15. Philistines now rise up. Look at this. You see the pattern. This is the pattern. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And then I love this. This is just a little bonus. Look down at verse 17, the end of it. They chastise him again, right? Look at this. You shall no longer go out with us, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. In other words, David, enough is enough. We need our king. But here's the thing. What's David's concern now? Two words. Never again. Never again. And the fruit demonstrates it, does it not? This is not earning anything with God. What did God say to David? You are forgiven. He's not earning anything. It's done. It is finished, right? He looked forward to that promise. This is now repentance in vivid technicolor. I'll end with this. We won't be able to go through the whole one, but turn to Psalm 51. This is truly it. This is the last few slides I have. Again, I just want to give you this portrait. Just turn to Psalm 51 and I'll read these verses. This psalm, you'll see it in your subheading, is the psalm that David wrote when he was called out by Nathan. This is why this is the famous psalm of contrition, of repentance. So let me just read these verses to you. You can follow along in it, but literally look at the subheading when you get there. Literally says, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So in other words, this is what's flowing out of the heart of a repentant man. And this is where we end. What does repentance look like? Look at verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We've seen that tonight, right? Against you and you alone. This is vertical recognition. Doesn't matter what the mess is around me. Think about it, guys. It doesn't get worse than your house turning against you and all the carnage that comes later for David. Against you and you only have I sinned. Look at verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth where? In the inward being. David's not concerned with just cleaning up well and saving his reputation. He says, actually, I know my God. My God says, you want change from the inside out. Affirmed with this, look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. This is the cry of the repentant soul. O God, and renew a right spirit in me, because I have stained my heart with what I've done. A repentant man says, God, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. Look at this one, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation because I've lost it. I can't possibly have sweet communion with my God when I'm in persistent sin, and even more when I don't see it for the way God does. I can't have that sweet communion. So many people will say to you, to me, to us, right? I just don't have that joy of the Lord. I don't have it. The first thing I want to say, because it's true in my life, are you harboring any sin? Are you just not looking at it? Are you looking at it from your lens and rationalizing still with the buts in the Genesis 3? Or do you finally see it for what it is? Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me. I love this with a willing spirit. Father, I am so sorry. I know what I've done and I want to make it right, but you need to do something to my spirit. That's the cry of a repentant man. Talk about a new ministry. Think about the ministry now. Is there hope? Remember Peter on the beach? You remember with the fish and the burning charcoal? What did he give to Peter? A tongue lashing, right? Remember, he's like, how in the world could you deny me? And you know, I told you three times. What does he say to Peter? Feed my sheep. then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. That's the audacity of forgiveness in Christ. He will give you a ministry. And beloved, I'm telling you right now, genuine repentance happens, and there's much purpose in that, right? Much purpose in that. So much more I could say about that. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Finally, the sacrifices of God. Look at this. Is it a bull on the altar? Is it just clean up well? No, a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. That's your picture. Whoops. That is your picture. That was it. Of repentance. Psalm 51, a beloved psalm, and you track with David. That's it. You see his heart on display, but it helps us inform what true repentance is. Much, much more to say, but I pause. Any final questions? Thank you for the extra time there, but this is such an important topic. Any final thoughts? Yes, Karen. Yeah, Karen, that's a great point. And here's the thing I would say to that, because I hear that too, you know, that that's just how we are, especially these days, right? People are depressed and broken. But here's the key thing, and this is where we keep it simple, not just at Westmount, but the Lord is not here to confuse us. And this is where, Karen, maybe you've seen this too. Who are you broken against? And I can't say this enough. I mean, I could preach for another hour on this. Are you broken because your life's messed up? Because your circumstances have changed. Here's the one. You just want to hit rewind. I'm like, oh man, things were going really well until, oh. Or my God, what have I done to you? That's it. I mean, it's as simple as that. And that's where, that's, use that. Hold on to that, beloved. That's it. Do you finally see it for what God does? Because I'm telling you right now, when you do, you will drop your fingers. It won't be because what Zlatko did or Jim did or Jerry did. It won't be because, well, if you were hungry, right, if you were tired, it'll be like, I did it. I get it. And that's the brokenness. That's biblical brokenness that we just saw. It's like, okay. And here it is. Let me leave you with this because there's some heavy things tonight. Praise God, you're forgiven. You can get back up. Think about David. You are forgiven. Your life will be different, and right? And you have a ministry for that. You have a ministry. Peter did. Does it get any worse than denying Christ not once, but twice, but thrice? He did. But you have a ministry now, Peter, and he does for you too, because you are forgiven. In brokenness, there's ministry. Good, good, good. Any final thoughts? Okay, I'm here if you have questions. We can fellowship and enjoy. Let me pray again. Thanks for bearing with the extra time, but pray it was profitable.